Good morning. I'll just have you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 for when we get going here. Give a little introduction first, but you can be all turned there by the time we're ready to read a verse. You know, we kind of left off last week on a down note, at least from an earthly perspective. Stephen gave up his spirit. He fell asleep. Stephen, remember him? A godly man. He'd been put to death by the Jewish religious leaders. They could not win their argument with him. And so they decided to do away with him. We can't take guys like this anymore. He becomes the first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the opposition to the church has been building. If you go through chapters 1 through 7, you see it was building. It just got worse and worse. Chapter 7, somebody's finally put to death over this issue. Now, with Jesus, and nobody had been put to death since Jesus that we know of for their faith. This is the first recorded instance. With Jesus, the Jewish leaders had to go through the whole Roman hierarchy. Remember Pilate? And then he went to Herod and came. They had to go through all those people to get permission to kill Jesus. And then they said, well, you guys, you know, we're the only ones that can crucify somebody and put him to death. Well, with Stephen, notice none of that happened, right? It was just a mob. And, you know, I think it was probably because Jesus had caused an uproar in the whole city. The Jewish religious leaders knew they better go through the right procedures here. With Stephen, he was just a guy. And the Lord cared. The Lord was standing at attention in heaven, right, in the end of chapter 7. But the people of Jerusalem didn't care that much. And so they did away with Stephen without even so much as talking to the Romans. Now, you know, when you think about Jesus standing at attention in heaven, that says something. It's the only time it's recorded like that. And we're going to see here in the first couple verses of this chapter, there's a little bit of follow-up from last week's message. But we're at a breaking point in the book of Acts. So the first seven chapters, everything happened in Jerusalem. I mean, they were there. And that was good because they were supposed to start in Jerusalem. If you remember, our key verse of Acts, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So they were to be Christ's witnesses, and it says Jerusalem, and that's the first place, because that's where they were when he gave them this command. So we spent seven chapters in Jerusalem, and now things are going to change. So just notice there what's next. It says, after Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria. That's what we're going to start today. We're not going to quite get to the remotest part of the earth yet, but it's going to happen later in the book of Acts. We're going to get pretty far. And so this, when you think about after Jerusalem, it's Judea and Samaria. And, you know, starting in Jerusalem was his idea. That wasn't a bad thing. They were there, and it says thousands got saved. Thousands. We don't know how many thousands. Lots. And that's a blessing. That's how the church started. And yet, there was more to it than just Jerusalem. Jesus had a bigger vision than that. And here he is in Acts 1:8 that we see on the screens. He's saying, you're going to be my witnesses, and it's going to spread out. It's going to spread out beyond just Jerusalem. So, where's it going to go? Well, I'm going to show you take us back to our Acts outline that we started the very first week. This isn't new. It hasn't changed other than I put yellow highlight now on part B because that's where we're getting to now. We've concluded Roman numeral 1 part A. The church begins in Jerusalem. And now we're going to start part B. Persecution scatters the church. And that's going to take us through chapter 12. So we have quite a few weeks of study for this second part. And that's going to focus mostly on Judea and Samaria, those kinds of areas. Now, when Jesus talked about sending them to Judea, they probably didn't think too much about that. Judea was kind of Israel, It's the area surrounding Jerusalem and a little bit to the south and west. It's where the Jewish people lived. That's their home base, their headquarters. But what about Samaria? When he said Samaria, I'm thinking they perked up a little bit. Remember, in John 4:9, when Jesus went through Samaria one time, John tells us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. All right? What's that people group that you don't have any dealings with? I don't like this particular group. Well, this was the Samaritans for the Jews. And Jesus himself had ministered to the people there, but that had maybe been 5 years ago, 7 years ago. We don't really know the exact timeline, but it had been early in Jesus' ministry. And here we are still pretty early in the life of the church. So I think the apostles were surprised by how much Jesus paid attention to the Samaritans. And they listened and they exchanged and they talked, and he even talked to a Samaritan woman. I mean, imagine that, a man talking to a woman. But it was exactly received just like that. What's he doing talking to this woman? She's a woman, and she's a Samaritan, and she's had like five husbands. I mean, this is not the kind of girl Jesus should be hanging out with. And yet he does. Well, it turns out that those apostles, even though they'd been to Samaria with Jesus, they're not going to be the first ones who go back to Samaria. We're going to see who that is today. And we're going to get some apostles up there in today's passage as well, but it doesn't start out with one of the apostles. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, we first met this guy, Saul. It starts out in verse 1. He's the first one mentioned, Saul. We first mentioned him just a few verses earlier in chapter 7, verse 58, where it says that he took care of the coats at Stephen's stoning. Interesting role to have. Some people think that Saul was probably a member of this synagogue of freedmen that had started the whole thing with Stephen, but he was still a fairly young man. So maybe he didn't have a whole lot of position yet. We don't know. It doesn't say. But here we learn that he was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. It was his idea to go along with it. And he doesn't stop there. When we get to verse 3, he says, Saul began ravaging the church. Ravaging, that's a word used for what wild animals do to their prey. You know, that was not treating them kindly and gently. He did not read them their Miranda rights before he took them in. When they got to prison, they didn't have any ECS courses they could work on. You know, this was, you know, the prisons were just throw you in and who cares what happens to you, because they'd put you on trial and try to put you to death right away. That was their way. They didn't have long-term prisons. Prisons were jails. You'd go there, they'd put you on trial, and if they didn't like you, they'd put you to death. And that's kind of what went on there. Excuse me. So it says Saul was the leader in doing this. He was going from house to house. And it also mentions that he was dragging men and women. Now, Luke makes a point of that. It wasn't just the men, it was men and women. And there were no special provisions made to protect the women in prisons. They were just thrown in like everybody else. So imagine what that would be like. Who are they in with? Well, maybe right then it was a bunch of other Christians. But who knows who else might be there. It's not something that the women would want in any way. I mean, the men didn't want it either. but they were a bit better able to protect themselves in something like that. Now, the rest of verse 1 gives us a summary statement. And I think sometimes in the Bible you get a summary statement that looks ahead, and then you have to come back and sort of go, okay, now we're going to get the details. I think that's what's happening here in verse 1. And it says, on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Really, Judea and Samaria. What a coincidence. It's a perfect match to Acts 1:8 that we already read. Grant Ferrer, who preached in this series back at the beginning in September, he likes to say, since the church didn't follow Acts 1:8, they got Acts 8:1. Okay? That's easy to remember, but we're never told that actually this persecution is the result of them not obeying Acts 1:8. They've been obeying through Jerusalem. They'd been doing a lot. They'd been put to the test. There were thousands and thousands of people saved. So I don't think it's because they were disobeying. They just maybe were not going to go on their own, and the Lord allowed this. I don't think he came up with the idea. I think that was Satan's idea to persecute the church. He thought, well, I got to get rid of these people. But the Lord allowed it and used it for his purposes. You know, remember with Joseph back with his brothers in Egypt, when they came down to Egypt to get food, he says, you meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. And he can do that. Now, this next section of Acts from verses 8 to 12, chapters 8 to 12, is going to cover this. And I don't know how well you can see this map, and I don't want to get too into the map. I love looking at maps, but I know not everybody does. This is the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, and Jerusalem is the very bottom of this map, all right, on land, not out in the water. It's the lowest red circle is Jerusalem. That's where they're starting. And in this set of verses, of chapters 8 through 12, they're pretty much going north, all right? That's the direction we see them spreading. So we're going to see the first step is Philip goes to Samaria. That's today's passage. That's the next little red circle above Jerusalem. So even if you can't read it, that's where it is, Samaria. Just north, maybe 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, then after that, Philip speaks to an Ethiopian. We won't get to that till January. But an African, well, that'd be south on the map. We think of it as down, because Africa is to the south of Israel. and then he did that. He had that encounter in Judah, it just so happens. So the encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch was Philip in Judah, which he's supposed to go to. Now we get to chapter 9, and Saul goes to Damascus. Damascus is right at, excuse me for a second. Damascus is right about in the center of the picture there. Slightly inland, it's the capital of Syria today, still an ongoing city, been for thousands of years. And it's even farther north than Samaria. And Paul went there because he wanted to track down believers. So that means by chapter 9, there's some believers in Damascus. Or at least Paul thinks there are. Saul, at that point, his name is. At the end of chapter 9, Peter goes to two new cities, Lydda and Joppa. They're so close to Jerusalem that I couldn't even fit them on the map. They're just maybe 10 miles west. But it's down. Jerusalem's up at a couple thousand feet elevation. Lydda and Joppa are down in the coastal plain, so they're right at sea level. And so they're going a slightly different direction here. That would be part of Judah. In chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea, which is further north. I didn't label that one either, but it's further north along the coast. Philip ends up there too. Peter then returns to Jerusalem, where most of the events in chapters 11 and 12 take place. So we've kind of stayed in the bottom half of that map, kind of right in the middle for everything we've talked about. But at the end of chapter 11, we get this verse in verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution, oh, that's still what we're reading about in chapter 8, right, the persecution. Those people, the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And I thought, boy, they're starting to spread out. Phoenicia is the coastal cities. If you go from Damascus out to the coast, And that's not that easy. There's two big mountain ranges in there, where Mount Hermon is in Israel, and then the mountains of Lebanon, which you've heard about in the Bible probably. You have to go up and over both of those to get out to the coast, but they probably came at it from up from the south. That's where Phoenicia would be. Tyre and Sidon would be famous cities of Phoenicia. Cyprus is an island in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That's out in the water there. That's the circled island, Cyprus. And then the farthest north at the top of the map is Antioch. And that's as far as they got in chapter 11. But that's going to be a big deal in that section from chapters 11 through 14. So these places that we're looking at now, they're well outside Judea and Samaria. So even in chapter 11, we start to get to the spread to the remotest parts of the earth. You figure they got to go, you know, a step at a time. That's how it's working. And that's what we see happening here. So this whole section is going to focus on what happens when these people scatter. Now, verse 2 gives us some important information about how the people felt about Stephen. It says that devout men buried Stephen. I think you had to take your life in your hands a little bit to say, yeah, we'll bury this guy. Because that identifies you with him. He's not a real popular guy right now. In fact, it's like they're out to get you. But some devout men, some real true believers, buried Stephen. And it says they made loud lamentation over him. How could this happen to a man as nice, as full of the Spirit, as wise as Stephen? All those are things that the Bible tells us were true of Stephen. And we're going to look at that a little bit in this week's Acts group. Look into Stephen and what kind of man he was and why they would make this kind of loud lamentation. Now, with Saul, we read about already in verse 3. In verse 4, I'm going to read it a little different way. See if you can catch what I change in this verse. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about hiding and going underground. Is that what it says? Does it make perfect sense the way I read it? You would never have that idea, right? If all this was happening, you were being ravaged, you know, house to house. But that helps us understand what they could have done. They didn't do that. They went about preaching the word. They believed in Jesus Christ. They just saw Stephen killed. They just saw some of their friends put in prison. So they scattered. But they didn't go into hiding. They went and began preaching about Jesus Christ. And just how that stands for their faith and their testimony. You know, it's just a little verse there, but wow. That's an important thing that these people did. They obeyed the Lord, and even though it could cost them. All right, verses 5 through 8 now tell us about one man specifically who did this. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Jesus, or Christ, to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Well, we have just these verses introduce us to this guy, Philip. Now, there have been two Philips so far in the book of Acts, okay? So we need to know which one is this. And one was the apostle. Jesus had an apostle named Philip. He talks about him in the Gospel of John, and he brings his friend Nathaniel. That's that Philip. But there's also the Philip who was selected as one of the seven, the men who are going to serve the widows. And so there's two guys named Philip. It doesn't make sense that that would be the same guy, because it says in one place the apostles, or the 12, came and laid hands on the seven and prayed for them. What was there one guy in both groups? No, it's talking about a different Philip. It's not talking about the same Philip. Most Bible commentators believe the Philip in chapter 8 is the Philip from chapter 6, who we might call the deacon or one of the seven. Well, why is that? Well, he's mentioned in the list right after Stephen. Notice the progression here. In chapter 6, they list the seven men. Then they go on, and Stephen's first and Philip is second. Chapter 7 is about Stephen. Chapter 8 is about Philip. That progression seems to flow rather well. But at the end of chapter 8, which we won't get to this week, Philip ends up in Caesarea. Coastal city, big deal for the Romans. They had a lot of things based there. But Philip is there at the end of chapter 8. This Philip that we're talking about. In chapter 21 of Acts, I'm peeking ahead. That's about 20 years later, okay? 20 years later. There's a guy named Philip in Caesarea. And it says he was one of the seven. Now, that pretty much nails it for me. He was one of the seven, 20 years later in Caesarea. And that's where the Lord put him. By then, he had raised four daughters who were prophetesses. Oh, well, we won't be talking about that for many, many months. But it's the same Philip that we see here in chapter 8, I believe. So, also, if Philip had been the Apostle Philip, well, then the Jerusalem church wouldn't have needed to send two apostles, as we're going to see that's going to happen shortly in this chapter. Okay. So, we know from chapter 6, verse 3, that Philip was of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, another interesting thing that you can get out of the scriptures here is that Luke, the author of Acts, he knew Philip personally. How do we know that? Because in chapter 21, that one I talked to you about, Philip and Caesarea, Paul and his team visited Caesarea and stayed there a few days. And you know who they stayed with? Philip, one of the seven. And you know who was part of the team? Because he uses the word we at that point? Luke. Luke was part of that team. He spent a few days with Philip. He may have gotten this firsthand from Philip when he passed through in Acts 21. It's a possibility. So we see in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And you think down, well, maybe you think that on a map it's going south. No, it's down in elevation. Jerusalem is up in the highlands, in the foothills of Israel. Samaria is down in just very low hills. So he's going down in elevation. He's going to go there to the city of Samaria. Well, what's Samaria? Samaria was actually founded about 900 years earlier to be the capital of the nation of Israel under King Omri. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, the nation split after Solomon. You had Rehoboam over the southern kingdom and Jeroboam over the northern kingdom. And Omri was one of the successors of Jeroboam. Not that much later, maybe 50 years later. He builds this city as his capital. And the famous king that took over, his son, was named Ahab. He gets a lot of press in the Old Testament. Not good. But they hung out in Samaria. So it's an old city at that point, close to 1,000 years old. And this was a slightly different place than where Jesus went when he went to Samaria. Samaria is a region, but it's also a city. You know, around here we have Alameda, the county, Alameda, the city. And Alameda, the city, isn't actually one of the major cities of our county, right? But it's still, they have the same name. And so you could have that situation. Same thing here with Samaria. They're going, when Jesus is talking about going to Judea and Samaria, he's talking about going to the region. But it says very clearly that Philip went to the city of Samaria. And so that's very, very precise. It's different than where Jesus went, where he was by Jacob's well in a town called Sychar. That's about 5 miles away from Samaria. Both part of the region of Samaria, but not part of the city of Samaria. So what did Philip do when he got there? Well, consistent with verse 4, he began proclaiming Christ to them. This is the first guy that's recorded to proclaim the gospel outside Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Now, that doesn't mean nobody had ever gone and talked to anybody individually, but this is the first one that the Lord records for us. We're going to Samaria, Philip's the guy, and he is talking to the Samaritan people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the crowds, it says, paid attention to him with one accord. I think that would be kind of unusual to have all the crowds in a city think that this is, wow, this is the guy. I mean, we're listening to him. He's got lots to say to us. And they were paying attention. Wow. But they heard, but it also says at the end of verse 6, they saw the signs which he was performing. Ah, well, I don't have that advantage when I go out. Well, remember, this is the very first thing, going out from Jerusalem. And so we have the signs that Philip is performing to authenticate what he's doing. And it says in the case, to explain the signs in verse 7, it says that he was taking unclean spirits out of people. Okay, that's a powerful sign. That's something the Holy Spirit can do. That's not a human thing. Humans can't deal with unclean spirits. The New Testament mentions unclean spirits a lot during the time of Jesus. They're hanging around and they're bothering people and causing lots of trouble. There was a boy in Mark 9 who'd been possessed by a demon since childhood. And when I say demon and unclean spirit, those are used interchangeably pretty much in the Bible. And that demon threw him into the fire to try to destroy him, until Jesus commanded the spirit to come out of the boy and he was healed. There was the guy called Legion in Mark 5. He was possessed by many unclean spirits, but Jesus answered those spirits' request to go into the pigs, and the pigs drove themselves down the mountain into the water, the Sea of Galilee, to drown. Luke 8, chapter 2, tells us that 7 demons had gone out from Mary Magdalene. Doesn't tell us anything more about that. We don't get any details here about the unclean spirits Philip was dealing with, what kind of effects they were having on the people, other than when they left, they shouted with a loud voice. And so Philip he had power to do this. It wasn't his own power. This was the Holy Spirit working through him. The point is here, unclean spirits are real. And not everything we see in this world can be explained as a natural phenomena. There are spiritual forces at work that we can't see. Maybe we can see the impact, but sometime, when we look at things and we're puzzled by what's happening, it could possibly be that there's demonic forces at work. And just remember, demons don't enter believers. It's not part of today's passage, but that's clearly taught in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is more powerful than demons. Philip is showing that right here. He's also healing physical ailments. It says many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Boy, what if that you'd been lame, you'd injured yourself, maybe as a boy or a girl, you'd injured yourself and you couldn't walk anymore, and Philip comes along and heals you. Wow, your life is totally different at that point. And so verse 8 tells us there was rejoicing, much rejoicing in the city. And now this is actually, we've seen some signs before in the book of Acts. It's interesting that mostly it's apostles doing signs, except for these last couple of chapters we've studied. Stephen was doing signs, and now Philip is doing signs. We won't see that again for a little while, and we'll only see it with apostles in other places in the book. So these men were sent out to start things out, and they were very, God was blessing their ministry by giving them these signs. Now in verses 9 through 11, we read, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So the music changes here. Everybody was rejoicing, and now we have this guy. What's he doing in the story? And we're going to see quite a bit of him in the rest of this passage. Simon the magician was astonishing people with his magic, claiming to be someone great. We aren't told what his magic was, but it was not the kind of stuff that Randy Walker does when he does a magic show for kids, okay? I've talked to him about this, and he says, no, this is something, beyond what he can do. His is illusion, right? He makes you think the rabbit's in this hand, but really it's in this. I mean, it's that kind of stuff. That's not what Simon was doing here. He had some kind of power. They thought it was the great power of God. Most likely, it was something like what Pharaoh's magicians did. Remember those guys last year in the book of Exodus? They could duplicate a couple of the things that Moses did, but they got lost real fast and couldn't do the really the bigger miracles. They had some power, and it was possibly from evil spiritual forces, but it was limited. Now, when Simon did these magic acts, it says all the people were paying attention to him. I think Simon really liked that. He was one of those guys that, you know, liked the attention. And it isn't saying it exactly, but I suspect he was making some money off this. Because we're going to see what he does later makes him think that money's on his mind. So it gets so much, before Philip comes to town, they called this guy the great power of God. Maybe they thought he was God's special messenger. Or maybe he let them believe that he was somehow God himself. It doesn't tell us. But clearly, he's taking, he's letting people think of him in a way that he's not. He's just a guy. And we're going to see how human he is as the passage goes on. Verse 11, again, we see that they had paid attention for a long time. So his wasn't a new act in town. He'd been in Samaria for a while doing this. Now, things change, and we get sort of to a little bit of the meat of the passage here now, starting in verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, it says here that many people in Samaria believed Philip's teaching. He taught them good news, the gospel. And he taught about two specific things. The kingdom of God. Now, to the Samaritans, they're not going to have the background that the Jews had on the kingdom of God. The Jews had the history of David and Solomon and the promised future kingdom through prophets like Isaiah. The Samaritans had none of that. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. So they were much older than anything that had to do with David or Solomon or the kingdom. And so the Samaritans didn't know anything about the kingdom of God. So Philip taught them stuff they just had no knowledge about at all. And he had learned it from Jesus. Right? That's where he learned it. He knew the Old Testament, and he learned the rest about the kingdom from Jesus. And then he talks about the name of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe they'd heard something about Jesus. I mean, it hadn't been that long. He'd been pretty famous. He'd been through the country of Samaria. But it doesn't seem like it stuck for very long, or at least the city of Samaria didn't have it at that point. And remember Acts 4:12, where Peter had said, "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." Teaching them about the name of Jesus Christ doesn't just mean teaching them his name. Oh, his name is Jesus. No, it teaches them the meaning of who Jesus is. It's the person of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do for them. He's going to save them from their sins. That's Jesus, God's Son. That's the name of Jesus Christ. The last chorus that we sang of the last song today just talked about that perfectly. You know, there's no other name. This is the name that you have to know. Now, when they believed, it says the Samaritans were being baptized. There was not a long process here. They didn't wait weeks or months or whatever. It seems like they believed and they got baptized. And an interesting comment that in this chapter, notice he says they were being baptized men and women alike. Well, where had we seen this men and women alike? Back in verse 3, Saul was putting in prison both men and women, dragging them off. Luke is emphasizing that both, just as both men and women were being put in prison, now both men and women are being saved and getting baptized. That's the church. It's men and women, right? very different in some ways than other religions and other histories. This is men and women together in Jesus Christ. That's the church. Now, Simon himself believed, it says. So I'm going to have you file that away. It says right here, Simon himself believed. Now, is that Luke's comment that says, absolutely, Simon was a believer? Or is that Luke's comment of what things appeared to be? Keep that in mind as we read the rest of the chapter. Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. So he believed, he got baptized, and he really liked hanging around with Philip because there was lots of action, signs and miracles, and that was his thing. He liked that stuff. And it says, though, he was constantly amazed at what he saw Philip doing. In other words, compared to his stuff that he did, Philip was like, wow, that's the real thing. I can't do that. He was constantly amazed, it says. And so Philip was getting his power from the Holy Spirit. Simon wasn't. And, when we see this, it sounds like Moses against the magicians of Pharaoh. Moses kept doing stuff, and the magicians ran out of tricks. So at this point, you would have the impression, by the end of verse 13, that Simon was saved. He was a believer. He'd been baptized. That's the impression that everyone had at that point. All right? Hold that thought. Verses 14 to 17 now bring two apostles into the picture. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, big hitters, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 14 is pretty easy to understand. Word gets back to Jerusalem. This is the first thing that's happening outside Jerusalem of any distance. And so the apostles come to check it out, see if this thing's true. Is this really what's going on here? We better find out. All right, that's the easy verse. I find verses 15 to 17 the most challenging part of today's passage to properly interpret. And so let's go over what happens here, kind of in the order it happens, not the order it's written, but the order it happens. So Philip is preaching. Samaritan men and women believe the gospel. They get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't tell us what that means. They just tells us that. And then the apostles come to Samaria, Peter and John. When the apostles arrive, it says they prayed for these new Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit because he had not yet fallen on any of them. What? Doesn't the Holy Spirit come right when you become a believer? Don't we all know that? Hold that thought. And then verse 17, the apostles began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So there's two phrases in verse 16 that get my attention. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. Does that mean we have believers that don't have the Holy Spirit? They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that like they didn't say the magic formula, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I don't think that's what that's saying. But this is a progression. We have something new going on here in Samaria, and we have to think about the steps that are being taken. Actually, if you take verse 16 out, this is a pretty easy passage to interpret. But we expect the Holy Spirit is going to be given in the same way every time. Here's how they did it in chapter 2. Therefore, here's how God has to do it in chapter 8. I'm going to disappoint you if that's your view of this. It's clear that the Lord is using different methodology here. He's doing things in a different order. It's not up to us to be able to say it always has to be done this way, because God doesn't do it like that here. That's uncomfortable for us. We like it all to be done the way we know it, right? Now, does that mean it all extends into the future and anything goes all the way into the future? No, this is the Lord doing this. He is doing this in a different way. And so let's see what it does. The Lord is free to do things any way he wants. Now, if he has promised something in his word, he's not going to go against that. I don't mean there's going to be inconsistency there. But if he gives the Holy Spirit in one way in chapter 2 and a different way in chapter 8, he's free to do that. Because guess what? He's going to do something different in chapter 10. Okay? Spoiler alert. It's going to be different. And so that makes us uncomfortable. And yet, think about Jesus' earthly ministry. How many times did he heal somebody the same way as he did the previous person? Almost never. It was almost always different. It was ministering to people the way they needed to be ministered to. And Jesus knew that and did it that way. That's exactly what we have happening here. The Lord still gave the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans, but for his own reasons, he waited until the apostles came down to Samaria to do it. I think he wanted to make sure everyone knew this was one church, the body of Christ on earth, not two separate churches of Jews and Samaritans. Having the apostles come and lay hands on the Samaritans made it very clear to everyone that this was the Lord's doing, and it was all the same kind of thing that had happened back in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the crowd that was there that day. The Lord could foresee what might happen if the Samaritan church kind of went off on its own and just became a group of Samaritan believers that had a lot of the Samaritan customs and things, really the religious beliefs is what I'm talking about, as part of it. And he knew that would be a problem. So he took the necessary steps to make sure that would not happen. We have to trust that the Lord knew what he was doing. But how do we apply that to us today? What happens to us today? I want to give you a little perspective here. This is maybe a few years after Acts 2. We don't really know. It's not like right away, but it's also not like a decade later. During that time, none of the New Testament had been written yet. Nobody knew that all believers got the Holy Spirit right when they became believers. By the time the epistles were written that talked about that, that was the way it worked at that point and from then on. But before that, the Lord hadn't said that yet. So the Samaritans didn't know. Philip didn't know that that's how it was supposed to work. It hadn't been revealed yet. And so we have to realize this was a special situation in the church's formative years. Having the gospel go to the Samaritans was going to raise some Jewish eyebrows. The straightforward way the Lord handled that took away all doubt that the Samaritans were true believers. That bridge has now been crossed and no longer applies today. For us, every believer receives the Holy Spirit when they receive Christ's death as payment for their sins and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. How are we going to come back on? There it is. Okay. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes this, probably about 25 years after the events in Samaria. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, by the time the gospel got to Ephesus, which hadn't happened yet in Acts 8, the believers were sealed with him as a pledge of the promise when they believed. God, the Lord makes that very straightforward here. We can be confident today that if we have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit has come into our lives as God's seal on our salvation. We don't need to wait for any apostles to come and lay hands on us. Now, what about this laying on of hands? Was that some kind of magic that took place? We see it happening here in verse 17. It comes up five times in the book of Acts, and it's always when something new is happening. Hands were laid on the seven when they went to serve. Here is the second time with the Samaritans. Hands are going to be laid on the Apostle Paul. They're going to be laid on Saul and Barnabas at the first missionary call, and later, even still, on some disciples of John the Baptist. It was a visible way to convey that the Lord's power was being given to those people. But it certainly wasn't always done. It was something that was very visible, and that's why it was used, I think. Now, sometimes we also want to know, notice, what is not mentioned in a passage. You can't build a doctrine on silence, but you can at least think about why it's not mentioned. In this case, it's speaking with other tongues. Not mentioned. Now, does that for sure mean that it didn't happen? We can't actually go that far to say that. But we can say the writer of the New Testament and the Holy Spirit that inspired it didn't think it was important enough to mention. So here in Samaria, we don't see this evidence. They were receiving the Holy Spirit very clearly. It says nothing at all about tongues. So if it's that essential in receiving the Holy Spirit, why isn't it mentioned? Again, the Lord can choose to do things differently at different times and different places. Verses 18 to 24 we're going to read as one chunk. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." I think we get now to find out about Simon. We'd been introduced to him earlier in the passage, but now we're going to see what's in his heart. And it seems like it's all about money and power. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit. I think he wanted to become a reseller, right? I buy one copy of the Holy Spirit from Simon, and then I can sell it over and over and over again. And Peter didn't particularly think that was a good idea. Very clear that Peter is putting him in his place shortly here. And we realize in these short 8 chapters of Acts, this is the second time money has become a major issue in the church. Remember the first one? Ananias and Sapphira. Well, we have to say, compared to them, Simon seems to get off pretty easy. He at least gets warned. But he didn't seem to understand that the Holy Spirit was spiritual. It wasn't financial. It wasn't material. I don't want to say it, but he, the Holy Spirit, but the concept of getting the Holy Spirit was not a material thing. You can't buy and sell the Holy Spirit. But in Simon's world, that's how everything worked. If he had the Holy Spirit to sell, he could make a lot of money. And it would give him power over people, because he could just give it to the people that paid him good bucks. And especially now, because everybody was paying attention to Philip instead of paying attention to him. And he didn't like that. He wasn't really the great power of God anymore with all the miracles and signs that were going on. So in verses 20 to 23, if you think about those verses, and I'm not going to read them again, Peter just hits him right between the eyes and says, your heart is not right. You're wicked. You're going to perish. You have no part in this. Repent, pray that you'll be forgiven, and bitterness, and iniquity, and bondage. None of those words are very complimentary. He gives a little mini sermon there to Simon about what a terrible condition Simon is in. And, bitterness is that awful feeling inside when things don't go right, and often it's based on we hold something against somebody else, right? Somebody did something. It was 37 years ago, but I'm not going to forget. And that's bitterness. Peter sees that here. And, obviously the Holy Spirit had to give Peter insight into what was going on here. It wasn't, we can't just take it from what the events that happened. We can't read all this into it. The Holy Spirit had to tell Peter that this is what was happening. And so he does that. You know, it seems that Simon is just trapped in his iniquity, is what that bondage means. He has not escaped the power of his own sin. And then Peter uses the word pray, that if possible, you may be forgiven. It doesn't mean the Lord, if it's possible with the Lord. This has got to be, if it's possible, the way Simon's heart is. You know, can his heart be forgiven? Can his sin and the sin in his heart be forgiven? It's up to him if that's going to happen, if he's going to be willing to repent before the Lord. Now, in verse 24, Simon gives his response. He doesn't repent. He just sort of says, yeah, I don't like what you're saying about me. I don't want to face these consequences so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. I don't want that to happen to me. A lot of people are like that. They don't want to face the consequences, but they don't do what Peter said. Peter said, repent and pray to be forgiven. Simon did neither. He did not repent. He just asked Peter to pray for him. Well, I guess that could potentially be a step in the right direction, but it definitely does not go far enough. Peter cannot repent for Simon. That's something you have to do yourself before the Lord and ask forgiveness. Seems that Simon didn't want to change. He just wanted to keep going in his old ways. Now, you picture this, where this is happening. The Apostle Paul isn't even saved yet, right? That doesn't happen until chapter 9. He's been ravaging the church. But in almost, say, 30 years later, he is going to write a letter to his young disciple, Timothy. And this is what he's going to, oh, it's up there. This is what he's going to say. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. Well, that was not, that was not what Simon did. Most of those verses describe Simon. We don't read of Simon anywhere else in Scripture, but church history records that this man, known as Simon Magus, led people into heretical views called Gnosticism, which Paul later dealt with in the book of Colossians. Simon never seemed to come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25, we'll conclude with, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's almost like they just, okay, the Simon thing is not what's going to define us here. We had lots of people believe, get baptized, and we're going to continue preaching the gospel through Samaria, just like the Lord told us, and that's what they do. And it says they preach to many villages, just on their way back to Jerusalem. Going to Samaria, about 30 miles, they had just gone straight there to hear, see what was happening. On the way back, they stopped in other villages along the way and told the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see here in chapter 8 the first real expansion of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Hear for Philip. He's the first one who gets credit and for going out and doing that. And just because of the persecution, he was scattered. That's what it says. Now, I want to go back to, we have a banner that's not up because it's Christmas, but we have a banner for the book of Acts with three themes on it. The Holy Spirit, witnesses, and prayer. And one of your exercises in your Acts group this week is going to be to find where each of those is mentioned in this passage, because they're all mentioned in this passage that we've studied today. Now, it's not hard to find applications for this passage today. First and foremost, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ yet, that's the first thing you need to do. That they went out to preach the gospel so people would believe the gospel. And anytime we're together and there are people watching on the internet, there could be people that don't yet know Jesus Christ. They have not believed and received him as Lord and Savior. That is step one before we get on to anything else here. Now, if you have believed, have you been baptized? That's what they did right away. They believed, they got baptized. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, but I believe we're having a baptism next week. So, looking forward to that. Now, the Samaritans got baptized right away. Now, the next one, it's sad that I have to even bring this up, but there are people who come to churches like Simon because they're in it for the money or the power over people or something like that. Now, Fairhaven isn't a likely church where you're going to get a lot of power over people. But I still say, you know, there could be people in the audience or on the internet who they have motives like Simon. There's some ulterior motive for them coming to church besides just believing in Jesus Christ and fellowshipping with his people. The Lord is ready to forgive and to restore in that situation. And then finally, what I think will be for the majority of us here today, how does Philip's bold action for the gospel in the face of severe persecution move you to follow his example? Is there someone you could talk to about the Lord this week by the same power of the Holy Spirit that motivated and led Philip? Let's pray. So much for Philip and all that he did here. He was your servant. He went out and he preached the gospel and he did signs and he was just following the leading of the Holy Spirit that you led him to. Thank you so much for him. Lord, I do pray that we would be more like him, that we'd simply go out and talk to people about Jesus Christ. And even in the face of not being liked or being persecuted as severely as he was, which is unlikely for most of us, but yet it's still, Lord, that he went out and did it even in spite of that. Thank you for his godly example to us. Thank you for the Word of God, all that we can learn from this book of Acts and how the church just kept expanding and growing and just was such a blessing to see that and people had joy. Thank you for all that, Lord, and we can be the followers of that in terms of our own succession almost 2,000 years later. So we commit our church to you and pray that you would give us the kind of joy and victories that we saw in Samaria. In Jesus' name, amen.